Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Let us go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to rest from our labors, rest even from our recreations, and to enjoy a bit of that eternal rest that will be ours when time is ended, the final judgments have taken place. And for all eternity, your chosen children will be with you and worshiping you. Help us to seize the day, to grab all that is ours in Christ in this day, that we may walk with him, grow with him, and glorify him. To that end, we pray that the Spirit of God would fill us, that he would equip us for our worship at this hour, that he would bring us into closer conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading, is from James chapter 4. James 4, verses 13 through 16. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For our confession, we'll use the larger catechism, questions 94 and 95 on the insert. Is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? Of what use is the moral law to all men?
The moral law is of use to all men, to inform them of the holy nature and noble outward of God, and of their inviting them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their natures, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to
Our Old Testament text is Ecclesiastes chapter 6, 10 through 12, or verse 10 through the end of the chapter, however you wish to phrase it. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? May God bless his word as we go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the passage. We give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks, Father, for the freedom we have to assemble, knowing that the government will not interfere with us, knowing that mobs will not, at least at this point in time, gather against us. There have been times in American history where that occurred,
There have been times in church history where that has occurred, but in this place and in this time, we thank you that it's not the case. We pray that it might continue, not merely for our own convenience, but for the growth of your kingdom. Indeed, that you would be blessing your church by pouring out upon her such a power of your Spirit that she would be what the church is supposed to be. And the world around us would hear the good news and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, Father, we pray for those who rule over us, as both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter have commanded us. We pray, Father, that you would inhibit evil intents in their minds, that you would establish truth and justice in our land, and that regardless of whether or not they are believers, that the rule would be rule understanding the truths of your word, laws that understand your own law, and so there would be justice here. And then we also pray for those who protect us. Whether it's the uniforms of our city, state, or nation, we pray that they would be safe. We pray that those who minister to them might see much fruit from their labors. We ask these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. As we've pointed out through the many weeks, we still have many to go, in Ecclesiastes, there are differing interpretations. One interpretation would be that it was not written by Solomon, another that it is. And then if it is written by Solomon, is this written by Solomon with the thinking of a regenerate man, or is this the writing of Solomon in his apostasy? And either position, any of those positions you take, you can find plenty of evidence in this book, which is what makes it so difficult to understand this book. Where is he coming from? What's he doing? In this particular passage, however, we see verbiage that regardless of your perspective of who wrote and under what kinds of circumstances, you can see that there's a lot of unity between this passage and other passages of Scripture where there's no question of orthodoxy. We encounter beginning in verse 10 that whatever one is, he has been named already. And to name something is to study the object or person or to appoint that person's or object's character. And we can find that, if you'll turn with me, to Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, in verses 5, 8, and 10, we see God naming things and declaring their purpose. In verse 5, we read, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. God got to name those things. After all, he made it. He gets to name it. He's already seen in the preceding verse that it was good. Good that there is such a thing as light. And then in verse 8, we read, and God called the firmament heaven, and so the evening and the morning were the second day. And again, in the preceding verse, these are good things that God has done. And then finally, in verse 10 of this chapter, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. He's declaring here not just its name, not just its label. That's what names are for us. They're just labels. And parents like the sound of it, or it's an ancestral name that's been used again and again. But for us, we don't name a person because of their character or because we have the power to fix that character in them. It's also found in Genesis chapter 2. This time it's not God doing the naming. Verses 19 through 20 and then verse 23. Out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And again, its naming is to study and determine its character or to appoint its character. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And then after Eve is created from him, we read in verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The interesting thing is both in English and in Hebrew, there's kind of an overlap of those names. I had a professor say they're not related words, Ish and Isha, but I'm not sure how that works out. Maybe it's just happenstance that they sound familiar, like woman and man. But Adam now gets to name her, and he gets to name her in a way that the word that applies to her has the fact that she's from him. She bears, as he does, the same image of God. What the preacher says, going back to Exodus, is, again, found in other books of the New and Old Testament, and it should not be considered heterodox. I'm not going to ask you to turn, you can if you want, but in Psalm 39, verses 4 through 11, we read these words, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best is but vapor," Selah. "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." I'm going to skip to the last line of verse 11. "Surely every man is vapor." And what do we see here? What is man? He's already been named. He is what he is. And then in verse 12, of course, we encounter all his days are vain, life, he passes like a shadow. The thrust of verse 10 is that he is dirt. "For whoever one is," he's already been named already, "for it is known that he is Adam," in Hebrew. And Adam's name is because he comes from the dirt. If he had a mother, she could say, "Mud's your name," something similar to that. And Adam, man, cannot contend with him who's mightier than he. We are weak. The passage in Psalm 39 talks about our days are as handbreadths, my age is as nothing before you. My father and his older brother were both seeking to beat their grandfather, my great-grandfather, who lived to be 95. Uncle Gus came close. Dad failed, and yet 87 years is not something to snicker at or to snort at or whatever else. And yet, what is 87 years of life compared to Yahweh, who has always existed and always shall exist? There is no limit to his lifespan. So what's 85 or 87 years? It's nothing. And that's exactly what this passage is telling us. In Isaiah 45, verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" Again, looking at verse 10, do we have any ability to contend with the one who is mightier than us? That word contend could be translated a number of different ways in English. It basically has the thrust of, it could be debating or arguing. It can even be struggling or fighting. And some of the translations have different renderings of that particular word. I certainly saw it in a number of different commentaries as I was studying the passage. Any way you put it, can you debate with God and win? Can you argue with God and win? Can you fight God and win? No, you can't. Might as well quit before you get started, because you can't win. You can't face him. And so that passage that we read from Isaiah 45, 9, puts the same position. We can't do this. In Romans chapter 9, with similar language, Apostle Paul wrote, "You shall say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" I've shown you some weeks ago the little coffee cup Adina made for me in third grade or so. Objectively, artistically, it's horrendous. It's just horrible. For coffee, it's even less effective. It has cracks and the ceilings aren't there. But I treasure it because it came from my little girl. She made it for Dad to give him a coffee cup. Did that thing say to her, "Why have you done this? You've made me ugly and useless"? No. Some of us might be tempted to say to God, "Why have you made me this? You've made me ugly and useless." It doesn't work. We don't have any right to say to our Maker, "Why you've done these things." That's one of the hard things for us to deal with when we face adversity. I must be a slow learner, because every time the pseudo-obstruction hits and I get to spend a week or two in the hospital, it's, "Why, Lord, why?" I'm not challenging him. I just want to be informed. And thus far, I still can't figure it out. Dave King gave me some good suggestions. Okay, maybe, but I'm still not sure that's the whole story. We also encounter the same kind of thing that's said here in Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16. "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" I really suspect that when Paul wrote those words in Romans 9, he had these words from Isaiah in the back of his mind. It's not a quote. I'm not even sure it qualifies as a paraphrase, but it certainly carries the same meaning, the same thrust. Again, with the idea of contending and having debate against God, one of my favorite passages comes to mind. It's Job chapter 40 and verse 4. After God has had a speech against Job, Job says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Or if this was written with a southern perspective, "Hush my mouth." It just, he knows, I think that expression comes from this passage of scripture, but he's been shooting his mouth off. He's been arguing not just with the three guys who came to comfort him and were anything but. He's arguing also with what God has done. He's been pushed so hard and pushing back so hard that now he starts accusing God of sin. Starts accusing God of being unjust. And God speaks, and Job, being a righteous man, knows that his mouth has been running too much. And so he gives up. He puts his hand over his mouth. Here in verse 11, we again encounter the vanity. "Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better?" This passage, by the way, marks a shift in this book. Thus far, at least, there's been an enumeration of the things that Solomon did to give his life meaning and to give himself persistent and continuing happiness. And he's kind of summing up in verse 11 all the things that he found to be vain. All the means of happiness that many of us would say, "Oh yeah, that would make me happy." Well, he's acquired wisdom, and he says it's vanity. He acquired great wealth, gold, silver, precious stones, and that doesn't satisfy. He sought pleasure in music and in sex and in food and drink, and that was vain as well in his judgment. He built great buildings, homes for himself and other buildings for his power as a king, and that left him feeling that life has no meaning. He planted vineyards and gardens, orchards. Those also left him with no satisfaction. Thus far, our garden has little satisfaction. Lots of green tomatoes. I want the ripe roots. But in the end, what have you got? You've got bunny rabbits, according to some people, in their garden, eating all their good stuff. Or you might have birds or other things coming around and destroying them. Where's the happiness? Where's the satisfaction? Where's the satisfaction in what you grew this summer in tomatoes in January when you have to eat the ones from the Texas tomato mines? There's just nothing there. He worked hard, figuring that, hard physical labor, accomplishing things, that would have meaning. That would really make me happy. And no, his judgment's the same. So here in verse 11, he's kind of summing it up, that all these means of happiness don't bring you happiness. And so they're just, since there are many things that increase vanity, the more you do these things, the more vain your life is. How is man the better is his judgment. How can doing anything make anything better for us? Well, the problem is that, yeah, there's no fruit of happiness in this world's vanity. Why? This world was created to give us happiness and meaning. But then there's a thing called the fall. And this world is under a curse. That curse means that when you plant your garden, you will grow lots of weeds, usually better than you grow the things you want to eat. This world ends. The questions that he debated earlier about the things that you do and the hard work you put into it, and you don't get to keep it. Somebody else inherits it. And that person may lose it or ruin it, or that person may let it run down. Whatever, you have no control over that. So what's the purpose in doing it? When we built the house that my parents lived in, my father was trying to build it for 100 years. For example, he used marine plywood for the sheathing on the roof. Unfortunately, when we closed up the soffits, there was no air ventilation, so in that area, the humidity's high. And if you go into the attic, you'll see rusty nails coming from the shingles. And we had to replace some of those sheets of marine plywood with others because they can't handle the wetness. More than that, the house has deteriorated in the years because Dad couldn't do certain things and Mom couldn't do certain things. It's going to go to somebody else. All that hard work my father put in is not going to his children. It's going to go to some stranger. That's the kind of thing that he talks about with this vanity. And that's because, again, it's looking for this world to provide meaning for our lives. It's looking to this world, this fallen, cursed world, to give us happiness. We can have happiness for a few moments or maybe a few days. You get a new computer, get a new car, get a new suit of clothes or whatever. And you will rejoice over them and enjoy them. But you know what happens to all those things? Eventually they rust or they wear out or whatever. And you've looked for happiness where you can't find it. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 10, 14, and 19 say this. The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. There is a reason for wisdom, but it's not seeking that wisdom itself is the source. In verse 14, wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. He's, again, with Job, put my hand over my mouth. Learn not to talk so much. Learn not to talk without thinking first. Learn to realize again, that this world's vain and cannot meet our needs. Verse 12 is two sentences, basically, and they both are questions. And the first question is, who knows? And the second question is, who can tell? Which is pretty much the same question. If you can find somebody who knows something, then they can tell you. Who can tell me what the truth is? Who knows what the truth is? Who knows what is good? That person could tell you, if that person knows. And so in verse 12, for who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. And we've seen a number of other passages, Old and New Testament, that talk about that aspect. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Here's the interesting thing about this passage. Regardless of the intent of the writer and whomever he may be, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what the preacher has done is, like the Mosaic law, he's closed every door for having meaning, satisfaction, joy, happiness. None of them supply us except the door of faith. We are hemmed in by the law, driven by the law to the gospel, driven by the law to the cross, And the preacher has done the same thing, again, regardless of his intent or whatever's going on there, dealing with just with the text itself actually says, we're left with, there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no joy or happiness, save in Christ. Only in the restoration of our souls and our bodies can we find something that's not vain. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that if Christ is not vain, then your faith, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. And we've wasted our lives. We are all meant to be the most unhappy. Because at the end, everything's gone. But the truth of the matter is Christ has been raised. There are eyewitness accounts by men who were willing to die for that statement. You'll find a lot of people who are willing to die for a lie if they don't know that it's a lie. But you aren't going to find many people, if any, who are willing to suffer death by torture, knowing that they were being tortured because they wouldn't repent of something that wasn't true, and they knew it wasn't true. By the way, that's one of the great things about Josh McDowell's little books, or big books, whatever, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He presents a lot of evidence. Evidence that's less useful for the unbeliever as it is useful for us. And the certainty of our faith. Because of that certainty, we know that, with Paul's words, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That we don't just go to sleep in death. We usually put rest in peace on tombstones, but that's really only bearing to the body. My mother and father's bodies are resting in the same grave. Mom's on top. Their caskets are stacked on top of each other. Their bodies are there, but my mother and father aren't there. Faye and Carol Best, we can go to the grave and see where their bodies are laying, but they're not there. And there will be a time when their bodies won't be there in that grave either, because our bodies will be restored. We will be resurrected. Body and soul will be reunited. We have already begun to be recreated by God. The process is certainly not finished. And the restoration of fellowship with him that was lost by Adam and Eve, we can have it. And with that fellowship, we do find fulfillment. We do find that this life has purpose. I may not know all the ends of everything that happens to me or to you, but we can know from the promise that God has given us through his apostle that nothing happens, and from Jesus himself, nothing happens to us except what God has planned for us. And ultimately, it is planned for our benefit and for the benefit of his kingdom. So life has meaning. The meaning is found in the cross. The meaning is found in Christ. He shuts every door but the door of faith. And so we find then that meaning, purpose, happiness, joy are found only in the Lord Jesus. Now, one caveat. That does not mean that believers, every believer walks around with a dumb grin on their face and everything's happy and hunky-dory. We get sick. We have car wrecks. We have taxes. We have family and friends that we love and cherish who die before us. All those things bring us grief. Those things can bring us pain. But he's not worried about little things. He's worried about the ultimate purpose. And that's the point. The ultimate purposes, even of these things that bring us pain and sorrow, are part of a plan that our loving Heavenly Father has devised that includes us. Not just that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world, but that he was crucified before the foundation of the world for a people chosen for him. When in space and time he was crucified, being God and man in his divinity, he knew every single one of us for whom he was dying. And obviously, for those of us in this room, we weren't even a twinkle in our daddy's eye 2,000 years ago. Neither were our daddies or our granddaddies or whatever. but we were in Christ's eyes. And that gives, again, gives meaning and purpose. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the word that at least this good comes from Ecclesiastes as it does from the law. Everything that we might pursue as fallen creatures, nothing gives us any real meaning to our lives. Nothing gives us everlasting satisfaction or joy. Only fellowship with you. Only the work of Christ and the faith that you give us. Only that can make our life worth living. And we pray, Father, that we will remember that. And remembering that, that we would then seize the means of grace and utilize them that we might grow in grace, that our life might have joy, that our lives might have meaning and purpose. To pursue the kingdom of God and then to have some of these other things added to us. We pray this of you in your Son's name. Amen.